Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. It's hard to believe we are wrapping up our journey through this book. And it's been interesting. I've talked with a few folks, friends of mine from outside the church, and sometimes they'll ask me, hey, what are you preaching on right now? And as I've answered the book of Ezra, I've had more than one person say, I'm not sure I've heard a sermon in Ezra in my life. Pastors have told me that just this week. And one of them said, man, what in the world are you going to do with chapter 10? And I said, well, you can ask me Sunday afternoon because we get to chapter 10 this Sunday. For many people, this is an incredible story, this book, with a massive bummer of an ending. And even some smart Bible commentators will say things along those lines. But I want to posit, and perhaps this is my bounding optimism speaking, you can test me on it as we go, that I think this is a remarkable story of the grace of God in the lives of his people. Because if you know anything about the lives of the people of Israel, repentance has not exactly been their forte. So often the Lord has challenged them and warned them about their rebellious ways, and they just stay stuck in it. But what we'll read of this morning is this incredible story of the people of God responding to the exposure of their sin, the revelation of their sin, in humility and repentance and faith. And I think along the way, we receive a call in our own lives as the people of God to respond in similar ways. So let's read it together. Ezra chapter 10, I'll read verses 1 through 17. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout all Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. This is the word of the Lord. This reminds me of when my family first moved into our home several years ago. And it was an older home. And so as we moved in, we began to kind of take stock of the condition of things. And so we made a list of things to work on. There were systems that needed maintenance. There were appliances coming to the end of their expected life cycle. And then we just began to slowly chip away at this list. And about a year after we'd moved in, I had a contractor come and do some work on our natural gas lines, because there was an appliance that was gas that we weren't using anymore. And the first thing he wanted to do when he got there was to find where the main gas line ran into the house. So he followed the pipes from their ceiling and their various appliances until he arrived at a small closet covering an unfinished wall way down in the corner of the basement. And when he opened the door to that closet, he and I were immediately confronted with the putrid smell of natural gas. Now, if you know this smell, you'll never forget it. And you'll be having some of the same feelings of anxiety that I had in abundance that afternoon. The main gas line running into our house had corroded right at the wall. And because it was stuck behind this closet, even though we had a detector 3 feet from the door, it had been rising up behind this unfinished wall, totally unbeknownst to me and my family. It was a slow leak, it was a persistent leak, but it stayed contained. And so we apparently had a very serious problem that we knew nothing about, that we had not reckoned with until he revealed it. Friends, our lives at times can be like that. We can have serious problems that we fail to reckon with until someone or something starts opening closet doors in our hearts, till they begin revealing things. Sometimes circumstances bump against us in our lives, and what comes out is revealing. And we get smacked in the face with the putrid smell of something like natural gas. Well, in Ezra chapter 9, God reveals this kind of festering problem in the house of God. The people have begun tolerating, chapter 9 says, the abominations of false religions of the society around them. And they have done this to the degree that men in Israel are intermarrying with unconverted, pagan, idolatrous women who then come into their homes and have continued the worship rituals of their false gods in the land and among the people that God said was to be particularly set apart for worship of him. And so the question as we come to chapter 10 then is, what will they do about it? Will they shut the door back and cover it up? As they begin to calculate the cost of repair, which I was certainly doing that afternoon, will it just be so exorbitant? Will the cost of dealing with it be so unpayable that they just balk at it? Or will they face the costly consequences and deal with the real problem? I think Ezra 10 tells an extraordinary story of God's people facing the pervasive problem of their own sin and responding to that problem, that revelation, in repentance and faith. And I think it calls us to respond to the revelation of our sin in repentance and faith toward Christ. As we work through this story, first we encounter what I'll call godly grief. Godly grief, we see this in verses 1 and 6. Verse 1, as you heard, sets a very sobering scene. Ezra is the newly arrived priest and teacher and leader of this fledgling, kind of recently assembled, exiled people. And he's just learned that there is this widespread, egregious violation of God's clear command. As we saw, especially last week, and again even here, he is completely distraught. And so he's out in front of the temple, and he's praying, and he's confessing, and it says he's weeping, and he just keeps throwing himself down on the ground. And he's in anguish, and all of a sudden, apparently, he is causing such a commotion that this crowd assembles. It says men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And in case you're tempted to think this is all some sort of manipulative public show of emotion on Ezra's part, it continues in private. And we're told that in verse 6. It says, Ezra leaves the temple area and he spends the night with someone and he fasts there, for he was mourning, it says, over the faithlessness of the exiles. One author says, privacy is the litmus test of sincerity. Whether we're authentic in public is proven by who we are in private. And when Ezra gets alone, this anguish clearly persists in his heart. And so when the people gather again 3 days later, they are still grieved as well. Their weeping bitterly was also not some public show of emotion. It says in verse 9 that as they recongregate, they are trembling over this matter. It's a sobering scene. And it's in stark contrast to so many of the moments we've seen earlier in the book of Ezra. You think of Ezra chapter 6, when the temple is dedicated and it's reestablished and the people gather and it says over and over and over again, there's great joy and rejoicing. What should we make of this difference? And particularly as Christians, is sorrow for sin even something Christians should feel? Or is this kind of a relic of an old covenant past? Philippians tells us, as we saw last year, things like rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength, we read in the Bible. The New Testament letters over and over again call God's people saints, not sinners. And so is there any place, how do we think about grief over sin in the life of a Christian? One of the prophets, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, God, through this prophet, describes the way that he will renew his people and what it'll sort of be like, what it'll look like and feel like when God's Spirit really comes to indwell his people. And I want to read you a few verses of what he says because I think it's instructive. He says, "And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you." And we love this part of the chapter, don't we? "And I will remove your heart of stone, and I will put a heart of flesh in you, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then a few verses later, "Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations." It's a sober promise of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit gets poured out in power on God's people. When God promises to deliver his own and to give them new hearts and to fill them up with his own presence, one of the things he says that will happen is they will have a renewed ability to be able to better perceive and grieve their sin. Christian, one of the signs of vibrant spiritual life is actually a more honest assessment of your own sinfulness. Without God's Spirit, we have a tendency to ignore sin. We have a tendency, apart from God's Spirit, to minimize sin or to simply pretend that we don't sin, which 1 John certainly will not let us get away with. Those are signs of a lack of the work of the Spirit, not the fruit of it. Ezekiel tells us when God gives us new hearts, we will have renewed spiritual perception to rightly grieve sin. I was telling somebody before the service, an older brother in the Lord who's got me by 20 plus years, and I was telling him, I'm so grateful for the examples of men like you that I have in this church. And one of the things that I've so often perceived in these brothers as I've walked alongside them is that they've become more godly over the years, and they are simultaneously more grieved by the instances of sin that they do perceive in their lives. Jesus teaches that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's sticking out of your own? Or how can you say to the brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus, New Testament, tells his disciples, you hypocrite, first get that log out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. In other words, according to Jesus, not just the old covenant, the Christian life is an examined life. It's one where we start by recognizing not the problems with everybody else, but the things God wants to do right in here. We see this play out again in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul had written the Corinthian letters, the Corinthian church. It sounds like, we don't have it, a pretty stern letter of rebuke. He warns them about something like this, some sort of serious sin. He exposes it, and he calls them to deal with it. And that stern letter had apparently grieved them. But they had responded with humility and repentance. And so in his follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 7, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And then he explains, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What's Paul saying here? There is a kind of grief that is worldly, according to Paul. It can be a grief that's just mad somebody called you out. I'm grieved, I'm anxious, I'm up at night, I'm dwelling on this sin in my life, but I'm really just angry that somebody called me on it. Or it can be a grief that's just sort of self-condemning. It's not chastening, it's just condemning. It's preoccupied with the sin itself, and it's just kind of this perpetual, unending loathing. Those kinds of grief lead to anger, they lead to self-justification and defensiveness, they can lead to despair and just sort of spiritual stagnation. Worldly grief, bad. Godly grief, according to Paul, is a grief that leads to repentance. It's a grief that leads to change. And it's a grief, he says, that leads to a spiritual life without regret. It's a grief that leads to freedom. It's a grief that leads to renewal. And so to deny ourselves godly grief is to deny yourself of the very transformation of the spirit-wrought renewal that Christ came to give you. And so, friend, if you're here and you would say, man, I want to grow in my relationship with God. I want to begin to experience renewal in my heart. I want to change. I don't want to be who I've always been. One way, there are others, but one way you can begin is by asking God to help you perceive, with the help of the Holy Spirit, sin for what it is, and to ask him to help you feel the way about those things he feels about those things. so you can begin to experience a godly grief. Not so you can wallow in condemnation, but so that you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, change. Friends, aren't you glad? And can't Christians who've been Christians for any amount of time say we've experienced this? Aren't you glad that God loves you right where you are? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, right where we were, Christ died for us. And he loves you so much that he refuses to leave you there. How loving would he be if he said, I love you right where you are, I'm just going to let you wallow in that state the rest of your life. The Lord Jesus loves you so much that he is doing a renovating work in your heart. And that renovating work starts with recognizing the problem for what it is. That is the gift of godly grief. Second thing we encounter in this story in Ezra 10 is a hopeful resolve. Hopeful resolve. Ezra is throwing himself on the ground in anguish. These people gather around him and they start crying. And then someone finally gets up the courage to step out of the crowd and address this man. And it's a guy named Shechaniah. Let me read to you again what he says in this intense moment in verse 2. Shechaniah comes up out of the crowd to this weeping, flailing Ezra. And he says, Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. And we've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, Christians, do not grieve as others do who have no hope. And he's speaking there about the grief of death, that because we have the hope of eternal life, we don't grieve like those who don't have that hope. But what's true of our hope when we face death is just as true of our hope when we face sin. We don't know who this Shechaniah guy is. We don't know his backstory, and we don't hear anything about him after this. He's a totally unknown figure in this massive crowd. But as he honestly faces the hard reality of sin, he is also apparently filled with this kind of mobilizing hope that there's a way forward, that this like weeping and grief and flailing is not the end of the story. And his hope, Shechaniah's hope, gets Ezra off the mat. Now, as a spiritual leader in this moment, Ezra has a job to do. He has been appointed by God and the king of Persia, by the way, to instruct the people and to call them to conform to the law of God and to offer them the guidance of God's word. And when Ezra is daunted by that task, Shechaniah speaks hope to him in several ways. I want to highlight just a few. First, Shechaniah acknowledges reality. Like he calls it like he sees it. He doesn't say, listen, geez, Ezra, it's not that bad. Like this is a little over the top. The flailing on the ground stuff, it's a little much. He says, no, we have broken faith with our God. He acknowledges not only that it's bad, but he jumps right to the worst part about it. That the people at large have dishonored God. I want you to recognize there are other implications of these sins these people have been walking in. There are social effects of their sin. Nehemiah will later point out that the children aren't being raised to know and follow the Lord. The children of these marriages don't even speak the language of the people of Judah, he says in Nehemiah. That's a big problem. Ezra is no doubt aware that some of the worst offenders are priests. A number of the people listed are not just everyday Jews. They are leaders and priests. They're supposed to be like the holy of the holy. And they are now ritually unclean. The whole project of restoring God's worship is in jeopardy big time. Who's going to offer sacrifices now if these priests are unclean? Who will instruct the people on the law of God if these guys are now disqualified from doing so? There's a big problem. The prophet Malachi is ministering at this same time, contemporary with Ezra. And he says these men have intermarried with people of other gods, have divorced their believing wives in order to do so. They have forsaken, you might recall, the wives of their youth. So in other words, this generation of the people of God have put away believing wives and have taken to themselves these unbelieving, idolatrous people. This is tragic for families. There are political implications of all this. How is Israel going to look in the eyes of the surrounding nation if they are slowly abandoning their own God in order to chase after the gods of the land? The horizontal implications of these sins are massive. But Shechaniah gets underneath all that to the root of the issue. Aren't you grateful when you have a friend who just kind of gets past all the fluff and just says, "What about this?" And Shechaniah comes to Ezra and he says, here's the problem. We have broken faith with God. Like David's confession in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Friends, I know in my life it can be easy to grieve when we see the negative effects of our actions against others. When you see it on the faces of your children, or you can hear it in the tone of your coworkers, there's this immediate response that can, How often do we grieve simply because we've broken faith with God? The God who loves us, who walks with us, who guides us, who instructs us. Do we see that at the bottom of all our sin is an offense against a good and holy and loving God? Shechaniah calls it for what it is at the deepest level. And I think we're right to do the same. Because transformation starts with honesty. The second thing Shechaniah does is he calls for action. He calls for action. Repentance is not a feeling. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God in faith. It's turning from sin and saying, Lord, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help me walk and live according to your word. And that's exactly what Shechaniah suggests that they do, that they covenant with God, not with Ezra, not with the king, not even with each other, but that they covenant with God as a people. So this isn't about sort of just cleaning up their act. This is about turning to the Lord. And then in light of their commitment to God, they will act, he says, and they will act according to the commandment of our God. Someone might ask, hey, okay, Kev, if repentance isn't a feeling, it's not feeling bad, what is it? Or maybe, what does it look like? The answer is, it looks like a life lived according to God's word, according to the instruction of God's word. Repentance from sin and toward God will always include a recovery of God's word. It will always include a refusal to keep our fingers in our ears and keep ignoring what God has said, and a willingness to open ourselves to the truthfulness and the instruction and the life that's found for us in God's word. And that's what Shechaniah calls for. If you begin to experience conviction and you aren't sure what to do, the answer is not found in self-help tips and techniques. The ways of God are found in the Word of God. And aren't you glad that they are? So we should run, friends, to God's Word for His words of life. Wherever you can get it, you should read it on your own. You should study it with your friends. You should come to a class. You should listen to preaching. You should get good counsel from people who, like Shechaniah, tremble at the commandment of our God. The third thing Shechaniah does is give support. He doesn't just curse the darkness, he lights a match, so to speak. If you find yourself offering counsel to someone facing the harsh reality of sin, whether their own or the impact of the sins of others, isn't it true that we don't talk down to people, we look right across at them? As fellow sinners leveled before the cross, we don't scold, we support. How many of us would find great wind in our spiritual sails in this voyage of repentance and faith if someone would come behind you and say, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." This huge thing that stands before you, the consequences of repentance that seem way too costly, changes that seem insurmountable, a cost of discipleship you can't even begin to count, let alone live out. What if someone else, a brother or sister who'd been there, walked through those things, put their arm around you and said, "I'm with you. Arise. You can do it. Be strong." What if every parent, kind of warning an unruly child, made them know, "I'm not just calling you out. I'm with you. We're with you. Be strong and do it. Arise with me." If every spouse felt not just corrected and called out, but felt, "Hey, yeah, this needed to be exposed, but we're going to grow together. Let's be strong. Let's do it. This is what the Lord has called us to." When our sin is exposed, we need godly grief, but then we also need hopeful resolve. God's going to be with us, and he's going to help us change. The third thing they then do is take drastic action. They take drastic action. This is recounted in verses 7 through 17. Ezra and the other leaders call for all the people to gather in Jerusalem. They give them a 3-day deadline, and this is no small thing. There are tens of thousands of people. It is December. It's likely cold, and as we read in the story, there is heavy rain. It's a dramatic scene. These people are soaked to the skin, and Ezra stands and addresses them in verse 10. Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. And we must do as you have said." It's a remarkable moment in the life of the people of Israel. They then suggest a process of sorting this out. They're freezing. It's wet. And the problem is massive. They say, "Ezra, this is not a job for a day or two. This is going to take us a while. And so how about we appoint people who can represent us and we'll come back and sort this through." And so the leaders set out this method and their action is drastic, but I think it's noteworthy. It's not careless. They don't take a sledgehammer to this problem. They take a scalpel to it. And they wield it over some time. Sometimes our response to dealing with sin will need to be drastic, but it should never be careless. We'll often need good counsel to help us sort out the best course of action. Now, I mercifully did not read the names at the end of this chapter. I don't know that I could have gotten many of them right anyway, but I'll give you a little summary. There are 113 cases of intermarriage reported. Nearly one quarter of those are leaders. The examination of these matters in verse 16 takes 3 months. It's about a day and a half per case, if I've done my math even remotely right. The full resolution of this situation takes a year. That's what's a day and a half. Now, what should we make of this? A few things to keep in mind that I want to share that have to do with why everyone thinks I'm crazy for preaching Ezra 10 this morning. But we need to keep them in mind as we try to reckon with what this portion of God's word means for us. The first is this is descriptive truth, not prescriptive truth. It's incredibly important as you read your Bible that you understand the difference. This tells us something that happened. It doesn't tell us something to do. This chapter describes drastic action taken that was appropriate under the circumstances. It does not mean that the same action is called for in ours. We draw principles of application, and we will, but we aren't given here precise prescriptions. And so this is not a proof text for modern divorce, period. Secondly, these are unusual relationships. They're unusual. The Hebrew phrase translated married, you may have a little note in the margin of your Bible, literally means we have given a home to these women. The word translated divorce, again, literally means to bring out. This seems to indicate that these were illicit and close relationships, but may not have been marriage in the formal sense that we know it as. And what's described here may be closer to excommunication than divorce as we know it. These are unusual relationships. This is descriptive truth, not prescriptive truth. And third, and I think probably most importantly, the problem here is not ethnic. It's not racial at all. The problem is religious. God had made a way for the people of other nations to become a part of the people of Israel. We've seen it in Ezra, that the congregation of Israel, described earlier in the book, includes people who've joined them from the land, and they are welcomed. But those people who've joined their community have also adopted their faith. They have become worshipers of the one true God and are therefore free to marry within the people of Israel. If you, it's coming up on Christmas time, you decide to read the Christmas story and you read the genealogy in Matthew of the lineage of Jesus, in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself, you will read the names of a number of Gentile women. The problem in Ezra is that these men have married women who were worshipers of false gods. In other words, they have actively invited idolatry into their homes. Ezra 9 says they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. And so in that sense, this prohibition remains for the people of God in the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that believers and unbelievers should not be unequally yoked in marriage. That means that Christians and non-Christians should respect each other, but they should not marry each other. Now, what's the point for us? The point is that the people of God are confronted by their sin. They grieve it. They resolve to repent of it. And then they act according to God's word. Key verse is verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said." And likewise, Christian, that should be the cry of each and every one of our hearts. That when sin in our lives is exposed, that we likewise take it seriously. We resolve to repent of it, and we pursue repentance in light of God's word. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in very similar ways. He tells the church, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's the cry of every Christian heart. That as these things are surfaced in our own lives, that we would look to Christ and then through him walk out the path of repentance. But like in all areas of our Christian life, Jesus does not call us to something that he himself wasn't willing to do. And even though Jesus himself never sinned, never had to walk out repentance for his own sin, he walked this path for ours. Christ in the garden was in anguish, laying himself on the ground because he was about to pay the penalty and the consequences of sin. He felt deeply the grief and anguish of a sin that was not his own. But after that time of anguish and prayer in the garden, he would stand in solidarity with a sinful people. And like Ezra, a righteous man interceding before the Father on behalf of a sinful people. But Jesus had no Shechaniah to strengthen his resolve. The handful of friends he asked to stick around and pray couldn't get an hour without falling asleep. And yet he rises with a commitment to bear the consequences of sin with a hopeful resolve for the joy that not that he had, but for the joy that was set before him. And he saw it through to completion. And then Christ himself takes to himself an unholy bride. He gathers to himself a Gentile people from every nation who are made holy not by lineage and not by their own righteousness, but by being covered in the sacrificial blood of Jesus himself. And so now peoples from all the lands are united to him by faith, and we await a great consummation of that marriage with him on the last day, and all that made possible through his own sacrifice for sin. And so as we follow him, you and I now, being united with him, can face the harsh reality of our sin with both godly grief and resurrection hope. And so, friend, the question for us then is, how do you and I respond in our hearts when we get exposed? Not to problems outside of you, those things often can't be controlled, but to the problems that inevitably surface from inside of you. Because unless you're Jesus, you not only deal with sufferings in life, you're also confronted by sin within you. And if you're a Christian, you know that you are united with this Christ by faith, delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians. That means that the power of sin has been broken, but that the presence of sin remains. And so we have the call of Hebrews then. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles and run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to this Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So when the sins that tend to cling particularly close to your heart inevitably rise to the surface over the course of life, what do you do? Are we tempted to hide it? Man, no one will ever know. I can keep it a secret. Tempted to minimize it. I know, but it's not really a big deal. Tempted to indulge it. In for a penny, in for a pound. Surrender to it. Man, I can't stop. I might as well stop trying. How will you and I respond when God addresses us on these things? When we're listening to a sermon and we feel a pang of conviction, is it gone by the time we get to the lobby? Will we ignore our Bibles because we know it confronts things going on in our lives and so we just kind of keep it on the shelf? Will we avoid fellowship with other Christians that might bring these hidden things to the surface and we don't want them meddling in our hearts? Or will we allow God's word to graciously come through and begin opening some of the doors and some of the closets in the basement in order to speak to us and address us graciously and kindly and lead us into the grace of godly grief, hopeful resolve, and clear action that we might experience the renewal of heart and life that Jesus came to give us? Friends, that journey of repentance and faith is the hopeful, life-giving journey of the Christian life. And it's one we're all in together. And so I want to invite you, if you haven't considered those kinds of things before, to consider it again and let the Holy Spirit begin to work his good renewal as you look to him in faith. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your deep and abiding love for us, made so clear in the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you love us so much, that you renew us. And Father, I pray that each and every heart in this room, mine included, that we would invite your renewing power and presence in a fresh way. That we would allow you, that we would invite you into those corners of our lives we're tempted to keep closed and hidden. that you might do the good work that only you can do. That we would grow, that we would be better workers and husbands and wives and parents and church members and neighbors as we look to Jesus and are conformed to his image. In his name we pray.